Welcome to the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News, worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us today. Well, was it long enough for you? 80 hours. I keep saying that because it seemed to go by so quickly. I enjoyed it. It's not a complaint, honestly. I wish we could have spent more time in Luke. There are some chapters and some texts that I probably should have divided into more lessons, but I thought 80 was probably enough. So here we are. A brand new study begins today with our very dear friend, Pastor Kurt Taylor from St. John Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. How are you, my friend? Good morning.
I'm great, Roland. How are you?
I'm suffering from whatever's flying through the air today here in St. Louis. It's got,
yeah,
it never fails. Everything works beautifully until the microphone goes on and then right in the throat.
Yeah, the allergies do emerge at this time, just like those cicadas out east.
Oh, yeah,
it's
I heard that.
Time for the allergies, yeah.
Well, how is everything up north?
We're doing fine. It has been a great week after, my heavens, just way too long of a winter. And even these grizzled old Michigan people that scoff at the rest of the country when it's snowy and cold here, even they were saying here in the last weeks of April that it was high time we get moving on to spring. But it has arrived, and it's beautiful here. It has been for about a week.
Well, now, if I recall, when I was complaining to you about winter in St. Louis some several months ago, you referred to us as amateurs.
Yeah, well, and that's kind of how it goes up here. And then you get up, like, into your Minneapolis areas, and they would laugh at us because it's even colder up there. But, you know, I lived near Green Bay for about 10 years, and those people know a little bit about winter and snow. And I must say, here in Michigan, at least in the Detroit area, I'm not so sure it gets to the same levels as it does in Green Bay. But we have our moments. It was time for it to end, though.
Well, yeah, I guess what you can call going on down here in St. Louis right now is sort of winter 2.0.
Mm.
It's we're kind of reliving February all over again.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah, it's been kind of cold and wet, and temperatures will be nice today, but the rain comes. It's like it rains every weekend now.
Mm, okay,
you can almost predict from Thursday to Monday it's going to rain in St. Louis.
Well, the other thing, Roland, you know how much I love baseball, and since the beginning of the season, I think I've been to about 9 games now. And I mean, that's just my favorite thing to do, is to go to a baseball game. Usually the Tigers, but down south of us in Toledo, Ohio, they have a AAA team called the Toledo Mud Hens.
That's right.
And eight of these first 9 games were in miserable conditions, from freezing cold to rain. There was one game I went to that it was a Sunday night game. It was the national game, and it just rained from beginning to end. Even my scorecard is all, you know, crumpled up and wrinkled from the rain. But finally, the other day, we went down to a Toledo game, and it was just gorgeous, and so it's here.
I mean, it could be worse. It could be California, where everything's on fire right now.
Yeah, isn't that right?
Yeah, so we shouldn't complain too much, should we? Well, you get to launch us into a study of the book of Daniel. We don't have text today, so it's your entire playground is the book of Daniel today.
Cool.
So we can start with prayer and then go wherever you like, but I've got a few questions to start you out.
Very good. Let's start with an Easter prayer. Oh, fill us, Lord, with dauntless love. Set heart and will on things above, that we conquer through your triumph. Grant grace sufficient for life's day, that by our lives we truly say, Christ has triumphed, he is living. Alleluia. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Now, I've got my Lutheran Study Bible open to Daniel, and there's one little bit of commentary from Dr. Luther that I wanted to throw out at the start here. He says, "This Daniel we commend to the reading of all good Christians, to whom he is comforting and useful in these wretched last times."
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think we found a book for the day we live in.
Yes, it certainly is. When the context of the book of Daniel is that Daniel, as quite a very young man, was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. You recall the Babylonians came in and conquered Judah, Jerusalem, and took people into captivity. The very first deportation of people to Babylon from Judah we think occurred in about 604 BC, and that was the deportation of which Daniel was a part. So he was there from the beginning of the people of Judah's arrival in Babylonian captivity. And so he's in a circumstance where the people are obviously quite disenchanted with the world and life and their fortunes. The prophets prior to the conquering by the Babylonians had warned the people of their sin, warned them that they needed to repent. They did not. There was sin and rejection of God, and now all of it is coming to a conclusion here as the Babylonians have arrived. They're taking people away. The just result of Israel, of Judah's sin, is happening, and now the people are starting to realize it. And that's why Luther already talks about how this is a book that gives great hope to Christians living in these ugly latter times, because that was the context of the book of Daniel, that it was an ugly time. It was a time when there was slavery, persecution, and control by the Babylonians. And so into this circumstance of captivity in Babylon is the prophet Daniel, who acts less like a prophet than probably any other prophet in the Bible, in that we don't see him standing on corners proclaiming a message of God as much as God placing him into circumstances where he witnesses to actually quite a limited audience, usually the king. And in these messages is when we hear Daniel establishing himself as somebody who speaks for God, but then in the later half of the book, he himself has revelations and visions which are designed to give people hope and comfort for their circumstance. If we were to boil down kind of the purpose or the theme of Daniel, we would say it's something like this. The first six chapters or so are essentially narrative, and in other words, they're just recalling events that happened in the exile. And here's where you have some of the great biblical accounts of the men in the fiery furnace, of Daniel in the lion's den, and so on. And then chapters 7 to 12 of Daniel are about the visions that Daniel had. And boy, are you going to have fun with those. When you get to those visions in chapter 7 through 12, they are exciting, and they're also somewhat confusing. If there is a purpose that we would want to assign to this book, it would be largely what you quoted Luther as having said, that the purpose of Daniel is to comfort people who are in the, let's call it, the fiery furnace of Babylonian captivity, of exile from Israel. And maybe the second purpose, especially as you get to the second half of the book and the visions, is to assure the people who are in the middle of that exile that it will not be permanent, the exile, and that there will be release, there will be return to the promised land, but even much more. And here's where it'll get really fun in the latter chapters of Daniel, because as Daniel will be having these visions, the message of which is to comfort the people who are in exile, because the exile will not be permanent. So wrapped up into these visions as well is a scene of latter times, our times, the end times, where then we can be assured that our time in this sinful world and the suffering that we endure because we are in a sinful world, that too will end, and there will be the paradise of eternal life.
Now, let me pick on a word that you used a little bit a few moments ago. That is, you said the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem. Now, what maybe is sort of interesting here, because it sets the dynamic for just what Daniel is talking about, did the Babylonians conquer Jerusalem and take them into captivity, or were they permitted to conquer
oh, yes.
them.
That's absolutely the way to understand it, is that they were permitted to do so. And God had told his people through his prophets that this was going to happen. One of the most incredibly gut-wrenching scenes in that whole Babylonian overthrow is recorded by Ezekiel, and it shows the departure of the presence of God from the temple in Jerusalem. And in Ezekiel, we are shown this picture of the presence of God ascending out of the temple and leaving it. That is the awful consequence of the sin of the people. But as you rightly said, Roland, that this was not a matter of just, well, the Babylonians happened to be the strongest nation at the time, and they came in and took care of Israel, took care of Judah and Jerusalem. No, this was God's plan. This was God allowing the Babylonians to rise up. You remember the prophet Hosea when there was all this sin going on, and there was predictions of how there would be this destruction. Haggai is the one where we find how because of the sin of the Israelites, there was going to be another nation that would come in, the Babylonians, and because he was complaining that there's so much sin around here, God, do something about it. And God answers, all right, I am going to do something about it. I'm going to have the Babylonians come in, and they're going to take over, and they're going to conquer you guys. And the prophet say, well, just wait a minute, though, God. That's not what I meant. What I meant was, you know, just kind of take care of it. And that's when God said, look, you just live by faith, and I'm going to take care of all of this sin. So it was God raising up the Babylonians, giving them the ability to come in and take these people into exile. And we will see, especially when you get into the visions, which are going to have to do with immediate consequences, namely how the captivity will end, as well as distant events, you will see how then God will have another nation come in and take over the Babylonians, and it will be ultimately the Persians who will make way for the Israelites to return to Israel. So I guess the bottom line of all of that is, yes, the Babylonians did conquer, but it was part of God's plan because of the sin of the people.
Now, how much, you mentioned that Daniel is not sort of your typical prophet. It seems to me he parallels more someone like Joseph, the interpreter of dreams.
Yes, that is a good parallel. We're all familiar with Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis and how he rose to great levels of prominence in Egypt because he was able to do that. He was able to interpret dreams. And you do find some parallels here because as soon as it is discovered that Daniel's able to do that, right away Nebuchadnezzar wants Daniel around and even promotes him to high positions there in his kingdom.
Yeah, that sounds familiar.
Yeah, and this, too, is God's working. I mean, of course, one of the great outcomes of all of this is that we have preserved for us these outstanding demonstrations of God's love for his people and his power over enemies by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not perishing in the fiery furnace, by Daniel surviving the lion's den. We have that preserved for us that we teach to our children. These are some of the earliest Bible accounts that children learn. But on the other hand, we also find this man of great gifts from God, Daniel, who is placed into circumstances where he is rubbing elbows with the most powerful people in the world and is witnessing to them. This is one of the awesome things that you'll discover in the early chapters of Daniel, is how we have Nebuchadnezzar, who is a great conqueror, whose name is known not only in the Bible but in plenty of extra-biblical sources as well, well-known leader and general and commander, but we see him standing face to face with Daniel, and Daniel telling him about the God of the Israelites, the true God, and how Nebuchadnezzar begins to believe this and acknowledge the God of the Israelites. And then we'll see Daniel standing toe-to-toe with other kings later after Nebuchadnezzar and saying the same things, witnessing to them. This becomes somewhat reminiscent of Paul. I guess in correct terms, Paul becomes reminiscent of Daniel because God places St. Paul in these kind of situations where he's standing before governors and great authorities, given the opportunity by God to tell of God and the love of God. Daniel gets to do that. And so Daniel, while oftentimes is understood as that kind of children's figure of the guy that survived the lion's den, is an incredibly gifted and profound individual whom God blesses to stand in the presence of kings and tell of his love.
505-7850-1800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. I should mention that works from anywhere in the world. Pastor Taylor, let's go to the phones, pick up a call from Roland. Good morning, Roland.
Good morning, Roland and Pastor.
Good morning.
Well, you're speaking of Nebuchadnezzar. The kids had a program down at school, and they had the Meshach and Abednego and getting burned up in the fire, you know, but they didn't get burned.
Right.
Anyway, I went home and read it, and then Nebuchadnezzar, is he in heaven? Because at the end there, when he comes back from being an animal, he acknowledges the God of the Israelites, the God of all creation. Is he going to be in heaven?
The last thing we hear of Nebuchadnezzar is a great confession of God, and it comes in chapter 4. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And then at the last verse of chapter 4, we read in verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. That sure sounds to me like Nebuchadnezzar had become a man of faith. And
that's a great God we have, isn't it?
It sure is. And we see how, I mean, there was a time, Roland, that I was serving in college at a small church north of Milwaukee as a student, and kind of just watching the pastor. I already knew I wanted to be a pastor, and kind of watching the pastor, attending the services at that church. And every Sunday at this church, it was a church called Peace Lutheran Church in Saukville, Wisconsin. And every Sunday, the pastor of this church would include in his prayers a prayer for the head of the Soviet Union. I believe he was called the General Secretary of the Communist Party. So, you know, the guy in charge of the Soviet Union. And at first, I'm thinking, man, come on. That guy is so corrupt and evil, and so is the communist Soviet Union. Obviously, he was right to do that, to have that prayer, because we saw what happened. God worked it out so that, you know, that evil, corrupt system fell, and the gospel kind of was allowed back in there. Nothing's too great for God. No person is so beyond reach that God can't change him. No person is so powerful that God cannot alter that individual's way of thinking. And we see it happening with Nebuchadnezzar, and we'll see it happening again in the book of Daniel with other kings as well.
Well, Well, kind of assures us of the powers that be now in our country and around the world.
And
we have nothing to fear.
We have nothing to fear. And that's an ultimate message of the book of Daniel as well, that in the end, God and his people will prevail.
Thank you very much.
Thank you for the call. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Still some time to get in before the break. Oh, we've got about, it looks like about 4 minutes here, Pastor Taylor. When you take a look at Daniel, it seems that Daniel is prominent across all of Scripture. I mean, Ezekiel's a contemporary. He's there at the Olivet Discourse in Matthew. Paul teaches about the Antichrist from Daniel 7 and 11. Revelation is vivid with this imagery that comes from Daniel with his prophecies and his symbols. You know, you think we pay more attention to this book with all that.
And it's funny, Roland, how much controversy there is surrounding the book of Daniel. I was reading in preparation for this, reviewing some of the things that we know about Daniel, and one of the great modern conservative Lutheran scholars on the Old Testament is a man by the name of Dr. Horace Hummel, whom I happen to have as a prof at the St. Louis Seminary, but he has written what must be the most scholarly conservative theological book on the Old Testament. It's called The Word Becoming Flesh. And as I was reading through that again on Daniel, it was amazing to me just how much controversy there is about that book, about its authorship. There are plenty of critics who don't think Daniel wrote it. There are plenty of those who think that especially the latter portion are much, much later additions, that it did not come out of the exilic period, but quite post-exilic, and are ready to dismiss so much of the book of Daniel as essentially inauthentic. Where, Roland, as you just said, we see it throughout the New Testament. Jesus himself speaks of the authorship of Daniel, and so that right there, for most of us, just seals the question for us. It is Daniel that wrote it. It is authentic. It comes from that period. But yet there are so many who are willing to dismiss it. And what you bring up is absolutely right. Because of its prominence in the New Testament, because of its recurring themes, because of the predictive nature of Daniel that points to the coming of Christ at Christmas, it's to our peril if we want to just write this book off or ignore it. It is incredibly important to how we understand Scripture, how we understand the Old Testament. It's good that our children learn the elementary stories of the book of Daniel, but it's a shame if that's where we stop. If we're going to just leave it to the fiery furnace and the handwriting on the wall and the lion's den, if that's all we're going to know about the book of Daniel, we're missing an awful lot because of the hope and comfort that's given in that book for the people of Daniel's time and for our time.
Well, if you eliminate that supernatural connection to prophecy, and if you turn Daniel into, well, you know, fairy tale, and then you go to Matthew, and you have Jesus quoting what then would be a fairy, that makes Christ out to be, well, a liar or a charlatan or perhaps worse.
Of course. Same thing with Jonah. So many are willing to dismiss that when Jesus himself spoke of its authenticity. It's great that we're able to do that, where we don't have to. I mean, one of the things that we conservative Christians do is we look at the text for what it's worth. We go into it believing that it has value and that it is inspired and inerrant from God, and that because of this, we can count on it to be true. That's the way we look at the book of Daniel.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and KFUO at KFUO.org. From anywhere in the world. We are worldwide, KFUO. Pastor Kirk Taylor returns in just a moment. We're doing an introduction to our new study, Daniel. We'll be right back. Stick around.
What makes Thrivent Financial for Lutherans a strong financial services organization is what has made us strong for generations. Things like holding firm to our values, keeping our promises, and offering quality products that meet the needs of our members, wherever they are in life. Strong today, strong tomorrow. Committed to meeting your needs. Contact Thrivent Financial today at 314-783-4200. Registered representatives for securities offered through Thrivent Investment Management Incorporated, member FINRA and SIPC.
We used to get together every week. She's been home from her last deployment for months now, and I haven't seen her once.
He's just been different since he got back from Iraq. One minute he's ready to go, and the next he doesn't want anyone around.
The nightmares are back and seem to be getting worse. Shouldn't he be sleeping better after all these years?
A lot of people don't understand what veterans go through during their service or when they come back, and that's okay.
But everyone can help.
You can make a difference in the life of a veteran.
You stood by us when we were in uniform, so stand by us now.
Like my brother did, when he wouldn't take no for an answer.
Like my wife did, when she asked the right questions.
Like my friend did, when she made the call.
Take a stand for those who served our country.
If you're a veteran in crisis, or know one who is, the Confidential Veterans Crisis Line is here for you. Call 1-800-273-8255 and press 1. Chat at veteranscrisisline.net or text 838-255.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? No doubt you have heard about heaven being a place where the streets are paved with gold. This is a quote from the book of Revelation. In the second last chapter of the Bible, we see an amazing description of that place where Jesus will, in the end, reign eternally as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's how John describes this city to us. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. And the 12 gates were of 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. A gospel hymn helps us to understand what we have just heard here. We are described as gems in the crown of Jesus, and sure enough, there are 12 gates in this New Jerusalem. And this is the number of the tribes of Israel and also the number of the apostles of Jesus. Each list of 12 is a total of people whom God has chosen. As God told Father Abraham centuries ago, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." But the story of this blessing is spotty at best from the human perspective. We have loved those who love us, or those whose love could benefit us the most. We have seldom, in fact, loved as God has first loved us, nor have we often loved our neighbors as ourselves. Yet the real story, even of our history, has been told in heaven. God has blessed the nations, sometimes in spite of us, and at other times without our knowing what great things he was doing through us. And that's just why the holy city of Jerusalem will be beautiful. For he had fulfilled his greatest promises through us. Lord, teach us to begin to see the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of your love for all people. Then teach us to love like that. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior and friend. Amen.
Welcome back. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News. Worldwide KFUO, Pastor Kirk Taylor is our guest this morning. He serves at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. And as we're going through the book of Daniel in this introductory hour, and we start with chapter 1, verse 1 tomorrow, the question has to come up, Pastor Taylor, about how do you keep Daniel straight? Because he weaves together history and eternity, his personal life with historic events and prophecy. And it's not like the book is exactly chronological, or it says, no, excuse me, we're talking about prophecy here.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and then...
Well, that's right. We find this in this kind of literature, which is oftentimes referred to as apocalyptic. And I'm sure that when you get to about chapters, well, 7, essentially, is when the visions begin. I'm sure you'll have a discussion on what that means, but for our introductory purposes, apocalyptic literature is a type of writing, a style of writing that we find in the book of Revelation that relies on heavy usages of symbols and imagery and pictures to tell a story. It's a very appropriate and useful style of writing. In the Bible, Roland, we have all sorts of different kinds of writing, of styles. We have straight narrative, just kind of recounting history, the events from one time to the next. And certainly, this is what we find in the books of Moses and the Gospels, for the most part, although there are some places in the Gospels where events are a bit rearranged to stick with a theme. But so you have the straight narrative that is primarily chronological. You have poetic books like Psalms and Proverbs and in many ways the book of Job, where it's not just chronicling events, but much more reaches into the heart of the psalmist or the writer to talk about who God is and what God is doing in very poetic ways. And you also have apocalyptic writing, which, as I said, is a type of communication that uses styles with symbols and pictures and all of that, so that when you get to these kinds of this way of communicating by Daniel and later on in the book of Revelation, it's not going to be where you're tied to this happened on this day and then the next day this happened and this happened on the next day and so on. It's not going to be chronological, because that's not the point. The point is not to communicate something in a narrative fashion. The point isn't to say this is what happens then and this is what happens then. The point is much larger than that. It's not just describing events, but it's describing themes. It's describing what God is up to. It's describing how God will work things out. And that's not necessarily going to be in a chronological way. For example, Roland, as we go through the book of Revelation, which has a number of parallels to the latter half of Daniel, we know that the period of time covered in the book of Revelation is the period of time that goes between Christ's ascension and his second coming, and that the same period of time is covered on numerous occasions in the book of Revelation, so that you will be in this particular chapter of Revelation, and you'll be talking about this period of time, and then a few chapters later, you'll be talking about the same period of time all over again. And in the book of Daniel, we find some of that happening. When you get to the vision of the 70 weeks, which is going to be exciting, you're going to see that here is a predictive vision that's going to actually tell the people in exile when Christ is coming, and it does so with great precision. And when you get there, no doubt the person that will lead the study will talk about how the symbolic use of the number 7 is how we arrive at the predictive features of that vision. When we understand that 7 is used in a symbolic way, we're going to then see how even to the year it's almost calculated when Christ will come in that vision by Daniel. And so the way to understand this is that, no, the book of Daniel, especially the latter part, is not chronological, though the first part, for the most part, is, but it's not intended to be. It's intended to give us a picture of how God is in control, how God is going to work things out for his people, how God and his people are going to be triumphant at the end. That's what it's meant to do.
Let's go back to the phones, pick up a call from Bob. Bob, good morning. You're up next.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
I'm really excited about you covering the book of Daniel. That's a great book. But I got a comment or an observation and then a question. First of all, one of the things that's really neat about this book is that we see Christ in it, not figuratively, but really in it. When the three are in the fiery furnace, there's a fourth figure that appears, and I'm convinced that's in pre-incarnate Jesus Christ.
Yes.
That's the angel.
I believe, Bob, that a very a solid argument can be made about that being the case. And tune in a few days when they get to Daniel, when they get to that chapter, because you may just hear that that's how it is interpreted.
Yeah, okay, well, that's my comment. Then the question I have is, and this is one that's puzzled me all the years that I taught Daniel, this one really puzzles me. Where was Daniel when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar? Where was Daniel?
Mm-hmm.
Why was he not one of the four?
Yep.
Instead of just the three?
It's interesting because, and I don't know if this is going to answer your question, Bob, but here would be my first reaction to it. Daniel, as you recall from earlier in the book, when he was appointed to be a ruler over a province of Babylon, he himself appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to essentially take care of the day-to-day operations of this province. And so he had essentially given a lot of his authority to them. So then that's where the focus of the story goes. Once Daniel transfers much of his authority to these three men, then the narrative is going to follow these three men and not be as concerned with Daniel. So it's not as though we need to conclude that in any way Daniel was not of the same mind as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or that Daniel did in fact bow down to false gods. I don't think we would say that. What we would say is that at this point in the book of Daniel, the narrative is most concerned about what these three men did as Daniel's agents and how they were preserved through the fiery furnace. And the Bible simply doesn't report what Daniel was up to at that time, because that's not what it's talking about right then. That's the best I'm going to do, because I think in a book like this, where we are jumping around a bit, we would simply get to that part where Daniel wants to recount the faithfulness of these three men. He's not going to include himself, because the reader doesn't need to know what Daniel's up to at this point, since the focus is on the faithfulness of these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how they would not bow down to false gods.
Is it possible that Daniel was out there? Babylon was pretty big country by this time. Is it possible that he was out in one of the provinces and was not there at the requirement to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar?
That is a possibility. My reaction would be that Daniel has just chosen to leave his role in this whole account out of it and simply tell us what these three men did. I suppose if Daniel were to be included in this, it could be said, well, these three men who did not worship false gods, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, nor did I, Daniel might have said. But he doesn't feel the need to include his involvement in the whole account and wants us to look at what these three men did. So, yeah, it's a possibility that maybe he wasn't in the area when all this happened. But I think more likely, Daniel deliberately, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wanted our attention on what happened with these three guys, because they were the ones that suffered the consequences for not following the king's edict. And these were the three that God preserved through that fiery furnace. And so Daniel is just having us put all of our attention on that and what God did for those three men.
Okay, thank you very much.
Thank you, Bob. Good to hear from you this morning. Pastor Taylor, we spent a lot of time, especially as we drew close to the end of the Gospel of Luke, talking about the kingdom and how it was not discerned clearly, and the kingdom was in their midst, but they didn't recognize that the kingdom of God had come. Daniel also spends a lot of time in his prophetic words about the coming kingdom. What do we learn about the kingdom from Daniel that should have been evident to the people living at the time of Christ's ministry?
Anybody that would have known clearly the book of Daniel at the time of Christ would have had to have seen that Jesus was the fulfillment of so much of what Daniel had said, especially in those latter visions. When Jesus talks about the kingdom, I suppose one of the most profound examples of that word being used in Jesus' presence was with the criminal on the cross next to Jesus. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus responding, today you will be with me in paradise. That the idea of the kingdom of God is what it's referring to is that God is at work. The Holy Spirit is at work. People are hearing the word. People are coming to faith. God is definitely active and mobile. And it is a kingdom which exists on earth right now because God is active. People are coming to faith. People are attentive to the Word. People are believing in Jesus. That is the definition of the kingdom. When we're praying, for example, the Lord's Prayer, the kingdom of God comes certainly without our prayer, Luther says, but we pray in this petition that it may come among us also. And Luther goes on to say, when the word of God is taught in its truth and purity, and we as the children of God believe in that word and live our lives according to it, this is the kingdom of God coming. What we want to think of when we're praying that prayer, when we're using that word in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, we want to be thinking what we're praying now is that the Holy Spirit would be at work, that the word would be going out, and that people would be coming to faith. So that when Daniel is talking about the kingdom, one of the meanings is going to be that there will be a time again when Israel is back in Israel, and they'll be worshiping God, and God will be moving among them, and that there will be a refocus on God's teachings, on His Word, that people will become steadfast to God again. But then it packs in more meaning, because the Word of God being active among God's people and in the world was never more profoundly accomplished than in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word made flesh. This is the kingdom coming to earth. This is God at His best in Jesus Christ. So that the kingdom talk of Daniel is also referring extremely explicitly to that coming of Christ and how God is going to send His Son into the world, who will be the Word in the world, and He will accomplish those things which God has planned for the salvation of humanity. That also is wrapped up in the kingdom talk of Daniel. But then there's another feature, and this is the one that's a little bit more hidden, and that is there will be a time at the end when, you know, all the kingdoms of the world will fail, and the only thing that remains is God and His people, and there will be an everlasting kingdom of heaven where God is king and we are His people, and there will be no darkness or mourning or crying or pain. This also is wrapped up in the kingdom talk of Daniel. So it's multi-layered, multi-faceted, referring to God's Holy Spirit at work, referring to the coming of Christ into this world, and referring to the ultimate deliverance into the kingdom of heaven.
Another word that just permeated the study of Luke was the word perception. And this is important for Daniel also, I think, because, well, when it comes to that word perception, when you look at the kingdom versus reality, the kingdom to come versus what's happening to us right now, things may appear one way, but they really are another. For example, at that time, as I've read some of these commentaries, when two nations went to war, it wasn't just two nations, but it was the gods of those nations that went to war. So if Babylon conquers Israel, Yahweh doesn't look like the biggest guy on the block anymore.
Right.
And the temptation would be to say, well, maybe he isn't God. Mm-hmm. Or maybe he isn't completely in control. Or maybe, well, talk about that word perception and when it comes to Israel in captivity and how God is still in control.
That's an excellent point to bring up, Roland, because that is one of the reasons why we have the visions in the latter half of Daniel. It's because those visions and the correct interpretation of those visions is going to establish beyond any doubt that God is the one in control, that God is the one that's working everything out toward His purposes, and that everything that's happening with regard to the captivity and even the suffering of the people in captivity God has that all figured out and under control, and that there will be a day, A, when they return to Israel, B, when a Savior will come, and C, when God's people will ultimately be the conquerors at the end. So that's why we have those visions at the end. You're right in that what we see happening isn't always the best picture of what really is going on. And we can look no further than the suffering and death of Christ for that example, for an example of that, because it, by all human perceptions, it looked as though Jesus was in trouble. It looked like he was losing. It looked like there was ultimate defeat on the horizon for Jesus, and ultimate defeat that actually was realized at his death. Well, we know that there was something bigger going on. While the world might have thought that it was winning against Jesus, it in fact was the exact opposite. Jesus was himself overcoming the world, as we read in our gospel reading from last Sunday. So that in the end, Jesus rises from the dead, sin has been defeated by his death on the cross, there is a victory for Christ, even though it looked like that wasn't the case. That's one of the messages of Daniel, because the people of Judah, who were now being taken into captivity and were perceiving that all hope was lost, needed to know that all hope was not lost. And right away, you remember we said that Daniel was one of the first guys taken into the captivity by the Babylonians. Right away, as soon as they get into captivity, God is starting to give them hope, and God is starting to give them the confidence that this will end and that there will be restoration. And then at the same, so that goes back to your statement about perception, because the perception of those people was that all hope is lost and that, okay, this is the final punishment of God and we're doomed. No, God didn't want them to be left without hope. And so he starts telling them about what's going to happen. And then, as Luther said, and as you quoted Luther at the beginning of our time, the ultimate message is a message of hope for us, because here we sit in a world where we see sin and death. I was reading, Roland, in our local paper a few days ago, where some group did a study of the most dangerous neighborhoods in the United States. The three most dangerous neighborhoods in the United States are within 30 miles of where I'm sitting. And we talked to our folks about that. I mentioned that in the sermon. And then what do we see on TV? What do we see about things going on overseas, Syria, and all these awful things happening, and genocide and people dying, and you and I caught up in the midst of a sinful world where awful things happen? We're the ones that need a different perspective on all of this. And the perspective that we're given, thanks to the book of Daniel, for one, but of course through the for the balance of Scripture, the better perception that we're given is that we will be victorious at the end. And even though we're putting up with a sinful world now, because Christ has overcome the world through his death and resurrection, that will be our victory in the end as well.
One other perception that's important for Daniel is that there's this period of time, 400 years, where God appears to be silent, doesn't have much to say, no prophets, no books are written. But it seems to me that through Daniel, he has a lot to say about those 400 years.
You're right. This period where, and when you get to the visions, you're going to be hearing a lot about Antiochus, who was a villain in the intertestamental period, which caused the rise of Judas Maccabeus and really the beginning of the festival of Hanukkah, because the Jews were being threatened, they were being destroyed, and it looked like they were going to be wiped out under this evil tyrant, but God's people rose up and they were able to conquer. There's going to be some immediate prophecy concerning that period and that act. when Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that causes desolation, in Matthew, 24, something like that, and refers to it as having been spoken of by the prophet Daniel, when he talks about that, he's referring back to how Daniel was looking ahead to when the temple was going to be desecrated by Antiochus. Daniel speaks of that in these visions in the latter part of his book. Jesus is going to use that phrase, the abomination of desolation, to refer to how in 70 AD the temple is going to be destroyed and Rome's going to come in and desecrate the temple. You're going to hear that phrase again later on in Scripture, in the book of Revelation, and all of it ties together in that things that are predicted in the book of Daniel are going to happen immediately, intermediately, but they're going to find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ and beyond. And that's really the nature of prophecy. Without going too deep into what's meant by rectilinear prophecy or direct prophecy or typology and all of that, what we believe is that when we find prophecy in Scripture, oftentimes there is an immediate application of it, where what the prophet says is going to be fulfilled immediately in some historic event or some historic king. But that doesn't exhaust that prophecy of its meaning. There's going to be another fulfillment, perhaps subsequent fulfillments of that prophecy throughout time, perhaps in the lifetime of Christ. Ultimate fulfillment at the end. And that's what you're going to find in the book of Daniel, that these prophecies in the visions from chapter 7 to 12, many of them are going to have an immediate fulfillment in history after the time of Daniel and the exile. But their ultimate fulfillment is going to be later on, the victory of God, the victory of God's people at the end, and the second coming of Christ.
Now, we have just a little bit more than a minute left, Pastor Taylor. How do you, as a pastor, you've been in ministry for how many years now?
20.
20 years. How does Daniel serve as a template for pastoral leadership?
Daniel was a very gifted man, and so you pray for gifts, because God is always going to open up doors and put people into situations where he can use them. And so our prayer is always that God, give me what I need, and especially make me aware that you've just opened a door to use some of these gifts that you've given me in circumstances that you would want me to use them. Daniel was gifted by God and had some amazing abilities, but they weren't given to him in a vacuum. They were given for a very specific purpose, for very specific audiences in this exile. And so our prayer, I think, as pastors and people alike, is that the gifts that God has given to us may be used for God's purposes in situations that God will make available to us. That's exactly what Daniel did. He made use of the gifts that God had given to him in circumstances where God placed him.
And that's not just for pastors, that's for everybody.
That's for everybody. That's right. The message of Daniel is one of hope, one of comfort, one of eternal life, and it is a message that is going to find fulfillment in the coming of Christ to be our Savior. And so not only are we praying for our gifts to be used in specific circumstances, but that this may be our ultimate message as well, the victory that comes through Christ Jesus.
Pastor Kirk Taylor serves at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan, a regular here on the Bible Study, and after this hour, you know why. Thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Roland. It's always a pleasure.
Thank you. All the best. Coming up next, Faith and Family. You want to stick around? Don't want to miss that one.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.